That's where our reading was about. And also, we've sung a lot of songs that have to do with the cross. And I was telling Martha last night, I was thinking about back where we were from, there was this small group and they were scattered throughout the area. Small group of men. Imagine there's fewer now than there were then. But they objected to a song like The Old Rugged Cross. Matter of fact, I mentioned several songs that they objected to, and I think we've sung all of them this morning. Anyway, and for some reason or another, they got it in their mind that these songs are glorifying the wooden structure upon which Jesus was crucified. And I just thought that was just, that's not what it's about. They're perfectly good songs, and to object to them on the basis of that, I wonder if these fellows had ever read what we just had read in our hearing. Now, for example, in verse 18, now it depends on your translation. The word of the cross, as Mike read to us just a few moments ago, New American Standard. The preaching of the cross in the King James, or the message of the cross, I believe the New King James has it that way. Do you think that what Paul's talking about here is that there were people that were just preaching about the wooden apparatus, you know, what it was made of and how big it was and what color it was? You think that's what they were doing? Do you think that's what this is about? And how about down here when you get to the later on in there about, you know, other things? We preach Christ crucified. Right. Well, you see, the preaching of the cross is about preaching Christ crucified. That's what it's about, not about the structure. Of course, it was something that was used. But when the New Testament speaks of the cross, first of all, it might speak of the structure. But it also uses the word, I think, referring to the entire scope of the work of Jesus. So it's in that sense that cross is used as the gospel would be used, or the truth would be used, or the faith would be used. That preaching is not about the wooden structure, but it's about what happened on it. And I just think that I don't know how that kind of a thing got started and how it spread to so many. And it just borders on, you know, this just, it's just being foolish about something. And that's a shame. But now it also says that this preaching of the cross is that which will save in verse 21. There in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul wrote that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's what it's all about. That's what the preaching of the cross would be about. And so it's no wonder then that later on Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we're going to examine the power of the cross, not the structure, but what happened at the cross. That's what we're going to look at. And we're going to see what that provides and what that accomplishes. So we look at this, and it amounts to a chart here, and the power of the cross. And so several things we want to look at, and I call your attention at this moment to look at a couple passages that are found in John. And in John chapter 12, what we're going to find here, the power of the cross, one of the things it's able to do, it will draw one to Christ. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying by what death he should die. So there we see they're talking about his death, talking about crucifixion. Now my understanding is that a person would be nailed to a cross. This wasn't just Jesus, anyone who was being crucified. They'd be nailed to this while the cross is laying down on the ground. They'd have a hole dug over here for it to go into. They would then lift it up with the person attached to it, take it over that hole, and bring it up, and then let it just chunk down in there with the person hanging on it. So in that sense, they were lifted up. And that's what Jesus would be referring to. That's what they would understand him to mean back in those days whenever that was said. So it's referring to his being crucified. But then also we might think about the idea of lifting up Jesus. He could also be lifted up from the grave, lifted up into heaven. Yeah, sure. And perhaps even lifted up in the hearts of men through preaching. After all, we probably all heard it said time and again that preaching ought to be Christ-centered, focusing on Jesus and him crucified. And so in that sense. But his death was out of love and compassion for sinful man. That selfless act will move all men to turn to him in obedience. That's how it's supposed to work. So, his death is the magnet of humanity. And we're told other places in the scriptures, for example, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake. That's for your and my sake. And we think about all that Jesus gave up. Philippians chapter 2 goes into it in a little more detail. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Now in verse 5, you see it has the focus of Jesus. And then in verse 6, it says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant." He became poor for us. "And he was made in the likeness of men." Now, watch this. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." No fault. Innocent. A scapegoat by the Jews. And he died for our sins. That's supposed to draw others to Christ. And it will. All a person has to be is receptive to the truth. Now, another thing that is a facet of the power of the cross is that through the cross, the power of the cross, we find that there is a doing away or an abolishing of the law. Now, by law, we mean the Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we would find mention of this. We find it elsewhere, but we're just going to look at one. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For he," back up to verse 13, that's about Jesus, "he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Well, who is that? Well, it's those who are far off, and those who are, then they're being made near. Now, those who are far off are the Gentiles, those that are near are the Jews. That's how it's always understood in the Scriptures. And so making both of those one breaks down the middle wall of partition. What was it that separated Jew and Gentile? Well, it was the law. He goes on in verse 15 to point out, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," the problem that was between the two. "Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances were to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." What really made two men was the law. And so the law is being taken out of the way. So instead of there being two people, now there's only one. And there's only one gospel. That's for all people being one. Where the law was just for a chosen nation, just for the Jews. And look at what's been accomplished by the power of the cross. It's opened up God's blessings and allowed others to be under a covenant with God that could never happen otherwise. The law was given to the Jews. It's separated, taken out of the way. It was fulfilled with the death of Jesus. And now it's the gospel that God has given for our salvation. You can go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and notice there in verses 1 through 4 where the principle is explained. Moreover, brethren, I have declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, where also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And what is this? Well, I delivered unto you first of all. Now, that's not everything, but he says, first of all, this is where it starts. That which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Without the cross and Jesus being crucified, the rest of it doesn't work out, does it? No, it does not. But we realize that the law was abolished there at the cross. Another thing, if you turn to Galatians chapter 6. Now this gets into something a little more involved and a little more, I guess you could say, personal, if you will. But the power of the cross crucifies the world. Now we understand, well, it crucified Jesus on the cross, true. But did you ever think of it that way, about the world being crucified? Well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, that's exactly what this says. Look here, it says, Paul writing, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he glorying in that wooden structure? Think about that again for just a moment when you look at this passage. I think that passage pretty well throws that idea out the window. That's not what he's talking about here. And he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So the power of the cross, the world is crucified. What does that mean exactly? Well, all that may be in the world is now rendered meaningless to the one who is in Christ. There is not trust in them. There's only trust in the Lord. The world does not care for you and me and never has. I think that's one of the things we've got to really burn into our minds. The world doesn't care for you and me, and it never has. But so many people are deceived into thinking, well, that's what it's all about. Well, it's not. But we should now only care for Him who was crucified for us and opened the way of salvation. Jesus said, or Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. But he says, nevertheless, I still live. But it's not me who's living. It's Christ who's living in me and I in him. The life that I now live is different from the life that I used to live. And I used to live according to all those things are out there in the world. What things are out there in the world? Well, let me see. It seems like John wrote, did he not, in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then what does he go on to say? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, now get ready, is not of the Father. Those things perish. Those things vanish away. But the love of God continues. faith continues. The soul continues. Don't sell out your soul for the things of the world, because they've been crucified to the world. And we ourselves need to be crucified to them. Another thing of the power of the cross is that it brings peace. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Now again, this is something you can go lots of places and find several references to this, but Colossians chapter 1, we're just going to look at one of them, verses 20 through 22. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, that'd be all things. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Now here is just such a statement to present you. All of this has been done to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. This peace that Jesus brings is not the absence of physical combat. It is a peace that has been gained by Jesus' death for sin. You see, because of our sins, we find ourselves at enmity with God. That's right. We find ourselves as an enemy of God. That must be foreign to folks out in the world who have listened to the pablum of denominational preaching for so long, that tells them that whatever you do, God loves you no matter what you do. And to come along and find that in the Scriptures it talks about being enemy of God, at enmity with God, which means the same thing. One's a noun, one's a verb. Well, what do you do about this when you find that? Well, you know, if we're an enemy, if there's enmity, we need to do something about it. And the Bible points out exactly what the problem is. It's our sins. Back in the Old Testament, a good place to look is in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. It was true when this was written, and I think that there's no way of improving on what's said here, where it says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Don't ever get it in your head that God can't save you. "Neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear." That's not the problem, is what He's saying. Here's the problem. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. We're the problem. Our sins are the problem. And so it seems to me that if we could do something about this business of sin, if that could be taken out of the way, would that allow us to draw near to God? Would that take away the enmity? And we would no longer be enemies with God, but we can become, like it's said of Abraham, a friend of God. Sure it would. Now what's the cross got to do with this? Well, Jesus, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, one of the things He said was about the fruit of the vine. And He said, "Now you need to do this in remembrance of Me." Well, what are we supposed to be remembering? You're supposed to be remembering that this is My blood that was shed for the remission of sins. That's why His blood was shed on the cross, so that we can have the remission, the forgiveness of sins taken out of the way. And then what will we have after that? We would have peace with God. That's how it works. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And Jesus, on the cross, shed that blood to bring the forgiveness of sins. And so the enmity can be swept away.
And God can look upon us as His children.
Another thing that's a power of the cross is that it reconciles one to God. I got the same thing up there twice. Well, that would be in Ephesians. If you turn to Ephesians, we'll look at that there. Not Ephesians, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and start with verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, having given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now he goes on down through there to talk about this. And then you see again that God was in Christ. This is what God was doing in Christ in verse 19. He was reconciling the world to himself. Through his death, through the forgiveness of sins, we can be reconciled to God. And it even encourages in the latter part of verse 20, be reconciled to God. To be reconciled is two parties drawn together. So it's much like the idea of bringing peace. We're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now some translations, instead of having atonement there, has receiving the reconciliation. But it is through Jesus Christ that this comes about, and effected by his death upon the cross. So peace becomes possible through Jesus. Reconciliation can be effected. So alienated parties mutually and joyfully receiving one another. Another thing that's the power of the cross, and this is the one in Ephesians chapter 1. I got ahead of myself a minute ago. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. We find redemption at the cross, where Christ is said to redeem us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom, that would be in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the blood that was shed on the cross, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption is the idea of being bought back. It's like a ransom being paid to free someone. Well, we're the ones that are captured and by sin, and we're going to be bought back. Well, what's the price that's being paid? Well, it says here, it's the blood of Jesus. So the price is beyond anything that we could generate. You know, I remember, every time I think about buying someone back, I remember the account of Richard the Lionhearted gone off to a crusade. Those were just not good ideas, but went off for a crusade. And on his return, he was captured and held for a ransom. And the ransom was quite sizable. And someplace in the center of Europe is where he was captured and held. And so England set about to raise the ransom. And it was a price that just pretty well broke the back of England for a long time, financially speaking. But they paid it, and Richard was set free. So he was redeemed. And there was a price, and it was a huge price, but it was one that they were able to raise and pay. We can't do that. Whenever we're here, we are, and being held captive, we can't begin to come up with something, but Jesus could. It was the only price that could be paid. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 tells us that we were bought with a price. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 and 19, not with gold and jewels and other things like that of material intrinsic value. No, we are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul, when he met with the elders from Ephesus, met them at Miletus, in some of his closing remarks, he points out that it is the blood that has purchased you. You're bought with a price. You're redeemed. A great price. And, of course, we should appreciate that it is this great price. So there's a lot of things that the power of the cross is capable of doing. I'm sure there might be more that we could put up there. But this is enough for us to have a real good idea of what this is all about. And so here's one more thing, though, that we do want to make mention of. The power of the cross is that which will save the obedient sinner. The obedient sinner. I think a lot of times we talk about, well, it'll save the sinner. Yeah, well, sure, that's right. But perhaps we should qualify it. The obedient sinner. In 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, you can go back there and find it in verse 21. That's who he's speaking of. And it says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live by unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So just look at what Jesus did on the cross. He bore our sins. We're dead in sins, but we might be made alive. How does all of that work? I think we're told how all that works in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. And it also tells us how we live unto righteousness. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So here's the person who is dead in sins. And what does this person need to do? Well, first thing they need to do is to die to sin. And what's buried? You know, I think every time I've ever been to a burial, whoever was being buried was already dead before they were buried. So, you've got somebody who's dead, Jesus, for example, buried in the tomb, raised to walk in newness of life, the resurrected. Here's the sinner, dead in sins. The dead man is then buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. There you go. There's the parallel that's made. But things kind of go off the rail out here in the denominational world. You know what? One of the things that happens so many times in the denominational world, here's how this works. Here's how they would explain it. Well, the first thing that you need to do is that you need to understand that you're dead in sin. And we would say, yes, that's right. But then they have a different process of how that problem is solved. And a lot of times they'll have somebody, well, now just believe in Jesus and then pray to God that you might be forgiven. That will cause you to become a Christian. Does that mean that they're now alive? And they'll say, yeah, they're now alive. Okay. And then they'll tell you later on, if you have a desire to do this, you can be baptized. So they're baptizing a live person. The Bible talks about baptizing someone who's dead. Burying someone in baptism. A dead person, not a live man. So they've kind of got things mixed up somewhere, didn't they? That's right. Now we can do the thing that's popular and easy and so on. Or we can look at the Scriptures and follow the Scriptures. And let the power of the cross do its work. And in the end, we find out that an obedient sinner can be saved. We'd be happy to help anyone today who would find themselves as a sinner and have a desire to be an obedient sinner. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's a start. Do something about your sins that the world is dead to you, so turn away from those sins. Don't do them anymore. Give that up as your practice. That you would confess Him before men, how much you believe in Jesus Christ, that He alone is the Savior of all the world. And then you would be baptized, so that you might rise to walk in newness of life. And whatever problem there was then that existed between you and God, you've been reconciled, you've been redeemed, you become a child of God. Can we help you to do that today? We'd be glad to do so. If you're subject, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.